Welcome to the Covenant Community Church podcast. We hope that this teaching will bless you. Share with us how God is moving in your life and how this message impacts you by emailing us at media@covenantcc.net. Are you ready? It's time for the Word.
Okay, here's what's going to happen. If you don't have any notes, would you lift your hand so they can give you the notes? Very important that you have them. Don't let them scare you, okay? I'm going to go through every single page explaining it in a simple way. Now, I got to tell you that when it comes to those notes, they're written on a college, I'm trying to figure out how you turn this thing on. They're written on a bachelor's degree, master's degree level of theology. And so they're very expensive, as you can see. So please bring them back every week. Ask me questions, and here's the deal. I want this to be a conversation here on Wednesday nights. How many of you would like to have more faith in the Bible? When we're done in December, your faith will have increased monumentally about the Scriptures. Amazing at how your faith increases. All righty, everybody ready? Got one up here, and once we got two more up here, three. Did I hear five, six, seven? I feel like an auctioneer. Did I hear nine? Maybe I need to try that with the offering Sunday. Oh, I'm so excited about this. There's never been a book more attacked in the whole world than this one, LaFane. Not a book more questioned in the whole world, Richard, than that one. Got another one up here. Good. Boy, this is great. Okay, good. I want to make sure everybody's got to go over here, Todd. Richard, yeah. Got all of our ushers that are always in here teaching classes or in classes tonight. And be praying for Nikki that runs Fun for Kids and our alcohol and drug abuse program. She's had some health problems again today, yesterday. So pray for her and her divine healing. Anyone else need one? Everybody got it? All right. How many got some ink pens to take notes with? All right. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go very slowly. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to lift your hands if you got a question as we go along. So are you ready? Are you ready? All righty. I want to talk to you in this Bible study about a process that's called canonization. I'm going to need a lot more monitor than this. The process of canonization. I'm going to explain what that word means, but I'm going to put it in a simple term. How did we get our Bible? Especially you younger folks that I love so much. You listen to me, sweetheart. The people will tell you in secular universities that you cannot trust the Bible because it's been rewritten so many times. And that the Bible that we have today, this is my Greek Bible, is different than this Bible that's maybe 150 years old. And that the Bibles that go all the way back, that are 2,000, 3,000 years old, are actually much different than the Bibles we have today. And so the question arises, how did we get our Bible? How did we get it? Somebody want to give me one or two word answers? Anybody want to take a jab at that? We got some more back here also that needs it. They just walked in, and then Todd over here. Anybody know how we got our Bible? How many believe it's the Word of God? All right. Now, how do you answer that then? How did you get your Bible? Did it just fall out of the sky? Some people spoke in tongues and started writing? Did it all prophets? That's right, Reba. We're going to talk about that. What'd you say, LaFane? It was passed down very accurately, actually. Yes. Eyewitnesses, that's important. How we got our Bible was a very methodical process. Took 1,600 years to get it. It didn't just fall out of the sky. So I want you to go on an amazing journey with me on the Bible about the process of canonization, inspiring, record, collection, and translation. And we're going to get into that in a little bit, but I want you to understand that it has to be inspired first. How many believe God had the Bible written and that it's His words? See, hands. Listen, guys, that's so important. That's so important. Because if it's not inspired, it's just like another book. But how many of you know that God, once He had it inspired, they had to collect the Bible. So how do you know that some of those books you see on the Discovery Channel shouldn't really be in the Bible? They call them lost books of the Bible. Well, let me tell you something. There's no such thing as a lost book of the Bible. And then once it was collected, then how did it get shared and transmitted? Who wrote it down? How did they write it down? And then how did it get translated into thousands of languages? And how do we know that the Bible they've got in Myanmar is the same Bible we got in the United States? I'm going to answer those questions for you, and we're going to go slow, so do not get frustrated because of how we go slow starting out. The biggest question of the hour is, can we trust our Bible? And what you have to realize is there was a process called canonization, how we choose the books, how the process of collection, how we choose the books. There was a process. That process is called canonization. And I'm going to explain what canonization means in just a minute. But it was the process of how we chose the books. And thank you for being patient with me while I get used to this, move my own PowerPoints. You have to realize there was a lot of skeptics, like the movie Da Vinci Code. How many of you have ever seen that movie? Dan Brown is a great storyteller, and he is a horrible historian. He's a horrible historian. In Dan Brown, they said that the Council of Nicaea, which was one of the very first church meetings of the leaders of the early church. It was the first one. Council of Nicaea, around 300. Santa Claus was actually at it. St. Nicholas. And Dan Brown in the movie Da Vinci Code told a lot of kids and a lot of people that the Council of Nicaea decided which books were going to be in the Bible. That's a lie. They did not decide which books were going to be in the Bible. What they argued over is whether Jesus was God or not. And Santa Claus got so angry at the Council of Nicaea at a man who said Jesus wasn't God that he slapped him and almost got thrown out. Give a big amen for Santa Claus. So you can't trust what the media says. Now, when we talk about developing a canon, we're talking about, and we're going to go on a journey, and we're going to go on a journey that's going to talk about inspiration. We're going to get into that tonight. Collection, how it was collected, how it was transmitted, and how it was translated into the Word of God. And so I want you to understand that when we talk about the process of canonization, we're talking about these things. And I got to get back here so I can see this screen. I already see I've got a problem. When we talk about, it's kind of getting old. Look here. You can't see that either, can you? Well, listen carefully. When we use the word canon, it's in what it means is in the Hebrew word, it means to be a reed or to a rod. So a canon is actually, matter of fact, that's it right there. That's a reed in the Nile River. That reed in the Nile River is where you get the word Bible from, Biblia. It is where you get the word canon from, which is they used to take that reed in Egypt and they would measure something with the reed. So they'd take the reed and they'd measure something. So the word canon, which is the word for reed, actually means measuring rod. Well, as you begin to look at what a measuring rod is, you begin to find out that in ancient Egyptians, they used the word as an object, but in Greek, it was a series of lists. It was the Greeks made it and used the word to make a list. They made lists of them. In Middle English, they made the word for a list of books in Hebrew. So when you hear somebody talk about the processes of canonization, you're talking about how we take the Bible and we measure righteousness by the Bible. And this word canonization has come to mean how we got our scriptures, how scriptures came to be, how the Bible came to be. How did we get our Bible? The answer is through the process of canonization. What is canonization? Canon is a reed, a measuring rod of a list. So the Bible is a list of books that measure righteousness. So when you hear someone use the word canon, that's what it means. It means a canon of a measuring rod. That's what it's talking about. Now, what is meant by the term canonization? When we talk about what is meant by the term canonization, we're actually studying the ability to... let me get my notes here, excuse me. We're actually studying the ability to study 66 books. The word canonization, we're on page one, is the process of recognizing that inherent authority. How many believe the Bible is the authority of God? All right? That process is canonization, how we got our Bible. Now, as we look at what is meant by the term canonization, I've got to thank you. When I did this first, I did it for Perry Stone. I wrote it for Perry Stone and for us in the fall. And I did it on a big monitor on TV screens. And I see where I got to tweak some things. The word canonization is a list of books contained in the scriptures. In a Christian context, we must define the word as the list of writings acknowledged by the church as documents of divine revelation. That's what a canon is. So the church says, we know that we have a list of books that have been confirmed and that these lists are lists of righteousness. They're books that are holy. They're books that are full of righteousness. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to go to Deuteronomy 31 and 26. If you got a question, lift your hands, okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26, you'll see where it uses the word sacred scriptures. Underline that. Now, in Deuteronomy, which is in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, was there a Bible then? No, there was not. Was there Old Testament when they were writing the Deuteronomy? No, there was no Old Testament then. There were only sacred writings. And one of the things you're going to find out is that the way in which the Bible was put together is actually in the Bible in secret little coded words, like the word sacred scriptures. When you read the word sacred scriptures, you're probably like me. You think, oh, it's talking about the Bible. No, it was not talking about the Bible. Now, I got a trick question, and please come back, and I'll give the answer in the weeks to come. But does the Bible ever quote any books in itself that are not in the closed canon? Which means the Bible is closed. It does? Which ones, Richard? I mean, you know, anyone would take a stab? Marshall? Enoch, the book of 1 Enoch. If you go to 2 Peter and you lay Jude over the top of 2 Peter, it's almost identical. If you go to the book of Jude, Jude quotes from 1 Enoch. Now, listen to me. Are you saying to me that the early writers, as we developed the Bible and it was inspired, actually had books that were considered religious literature that was used in teaching that we do not have today? Yes. We do. But when you get to the end of this, you're going to have such an assurity about the 66 books we got. Because right there it talks about sacred literature, and then you look at the book of Jude, and he quotes 1 Enoch about the angels. It's directly lifted. Now how did, if the Holy Spirit influenced the Bible, how did Jude write about something like that? I'm going to explain that for you. Any questions so far? Yes, Trudy.
We're on page 19 in our handouts.
You're on page 19 in your handouts? Someone go ahead, grab me those handouts, please, because I've got my teaching manual. Okay, I see it. I've got it right here. Never mind, guys. Here, I'll go ahead and take one for safety. Thank you so much, Trudy. My eyes are bad. I'm getting old. It's Jenny's fault, all right? So look at Deuteronomy 31, 26, or 2 Kings 22 and 8. And I want you to notice how they stored the writings of Moses in a holy place. Do you realize that there are books that Moses wrote that when I say the early church, the Old Testament believers actually revered as religious literature but did not make it into the Old Testament? And right here's a point where they store, there's a book called The Assumption of Moses that we know he's written. The Bible says to us that he's written it, but we can't find it. We don't know where it's at. And so look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18 with me. And I want you to notice something, okay? They use the word sacred scriptures, like Deuteronomy 31 and 26, but then they'll turn around and use the word like authoritative writings or refer to something that has authority on it, like Deuteronomy 17 and 18. And these were writings that would come from a person in authority, like Moses. Now, how did they, and you're going to learn in the weeks to come, how did they choose which Old Testament books to include in the Bible? It was based on what I'm teaching you right now. It was based on who had authority. Who wrote the Old Testament? Moses. Who wrote the Old Testament? Joshua. Who wrote the Old Testament? Job. Who wrote the Old Testament? Jeremiah. Who wrote the Old Testament? Micah. Who wrote the Old Testament? The prophets. And so what happens is that as God begins to develop his people, he begins to develop his book. His book did not fall out of the sky. And so what happens is that they use the word sacred writings. They started collecting the books of Moses, the Assumption of Moses. They had the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Enoch. They had authoritative writings from Moses or from Jeremiah. And they begin to collect them. And why did they collect them? Because they were written by a prophet. And a prophet today is not what a prophet was in the Old Testament. These goofy people you see on TV walk around calling themselves a prophet, that's a disgrace to canonization. And you're going to understand that as we go on, okay? So, in a matter of fact, look here at D on page 19. They use prophetic books. If a prophet who was known to speak for God wrote a book, then the book was considered canon, and the works of the false prophet were rejected and not collected in a holy place. In other words, that's why the Bible talks about if it was a false prophet. It talks about if there was a false prophet. We talked about the ecumenical councils. Let me get caught up on my PowerPoint slides. I guess I got to do it this way. Oh, here we go. Here we go. And we just wait right there and I get caught up with you. Okay? I'm going to have to go to plan B on these slides. So, if you read in the Bible, you'll see the word sacred scriptures in the Old Testament. You'll see it in the New Testament. Because did they have a New Testament in the Old Testament Bible, in the New Testament Bible? Was the Bible when John was writing or when Paul was writing? No, it was not. So what books when Paul says, go get my parchments? Or what books when it talks about the Holy Scriptures or the sacred scriptures in the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy? What scriptures are they talking about? The Bible didn't even exist until 326 AD. But there was a collection process that was going on. And so canonization helps you to understand the collection process. And so they would use three words, sacred scriptures, authoritative writings, and then they would use a phrase in the Old Testament and often in the New Testament where they would say, this has not been defiled by hands. And so when you go through the Old Testament and you go through, I'm just setting you up in a very simple way. When you go through the Old Testament, you go through the New Testament, look at where it says sacred scriptures or scriptures. Look at where it says authoritative writings where Moses was supposed to have written a book. Look at where it says that it wasn't defiled by the hands. In the Talmud, which is a commentary for Jewish rabbis many thousands of years ago, it actually says the gospel and the book of the heretics do not make the hands unclean. The books of Ben Sira and whatever books have been written since times are not canonical. Books such as the Hebrew Old Testament makes the hands unclean because they are sacred. In other words, your hands were considered unclean if you touched it and it was a holy book. So they had this concept that the books in the Bible, well, they had this concept that letters like Deuteronomy or poems from Moses were holy and were to be regulated with clean hands, that no one with unclean hands were to touch them. Any questions so far? All right. How was a book canonized? Remember what it means, a measure of righteousness. So how did we decide whether a book was righteous or not? Number one, here's the first question. It's in your notes. Did a prophet of God write it? You ever seen the phrase, thus saith the Lord in the Bible? Better underline it. That's how you got your Bible. Thus saith the Lord. You ever notice that's in the Old Testament? Thus saith the Lord. When you see those phrases, scriptures, sacred writings, the book of Moses or the assumption of Moses, and we'll get into these real deep, okay? I got the scriptures and everything to point you to in the weeks to come. When you begin to see the phrase, thus saith the Lord, you will see that a prophet of God wrote it. When someone said something and it was attached to thus saith the Lord, they wrote it down and kept it. When Jeremiah says to Israel, thus saith the Lord, they wrote it down and they kept it. We're going to learn how transmission took place, how they wrote it down. We're going to learn about the school of the prophets. We're going to learn about a lot of stuff. They would write it down and they would keep it. Now, do you remember the scripture says if anybody gives a false prophet, a false prophecy, don't pay any attention to them and they were worthy of the death penalty? Don't you think that would make you be careful about what you wrote down and said, thus saith God about? Because they stoned you. Now, the skeptics who look at you and say, well, you can't trust that Bible because it was written by so many people. I got so much news for them that's not even funny. They don't understand when the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, what that meant. That means that the prophet spoke and they wrote it down. And you couldn't just go around town calling yourself a prophet. I'll get into this as the weeks go into. We get into the weeks. You had to go through a school to be a prophet. How many of you remember in the book of the Kings where Elijah and Elijah are talking about the school of the prophets? Well, that was developed, and prophets had a protocol. And prophets spoke the word of God. And when they said, thus saith the Lord, like Jeremiah did to 29, and Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord God, he says, you're staying in Babylon and not getting out. And you are to seek the welfare of the city. Jeremiah 28, Jeremiah 29, they wrote that down. And those became sacred writings. Now, any questions? It's a meticulous process. Now, the other way you knew which books they decide in the Old Testament is, does the writer have credentials from God? Everybody go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It's awful quiet in here. You're worrying me. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I promise by next Wednesday I'll fix these slides. That caught me off guard, guys, and I wasn't ready for it. I thought we would be able to read it because there's jumbo screens, but it's too far away. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Let me get there. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture, no prophecy, thus saith the Lord, of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Because no prophecy ever came by human will, but by men and women moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke with God. You believe that? Say amen. Yeah, I do too. Now, I want you to go and look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to do a lot of this, and I don't want to get anxious and get ahead of myself. Because I don't want to leave you behind. In Hebrews 1 and 1, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. See that? You see it? But in these last days, he spoke to us by the Son of God. Now, every biblical author in the Old Testament had a prophetic gift or function. And if he was not a prophet by occupations, like Hebrews 1 and 1 says, you notice in 1 Samuel 19 and 20, there was a school of the prophets. You can go look there. 1 Samuel 19 and 20, there was a school called the school of the prophets. And there was a school of the prophets and the sons of the prophets. In Ezekiel 13 and 9, there was a register of the prophets. So there wasn't just a school of the prophets. There was a registration of the prophets, and the Old Testament Jewish community knew exactly who had been to school. They knew exactly who had been trained as a prophet, and they knew exactly who they were and what their names were. There was a school of the prophets. Now, listen, I'm going to pull it all together. Watch me. You begin to get into this process called canonization, and it's a measuring rod of righteousness. It's what you call the Bible, measuring rod of righteousness. And it's a list of books, but somehow they all got put in the order they're in over the last 4,000 years as a list, and we now say it's a closed canon. It was a closed canon definitely by 326 AD, but it was actually a closed New Testament by 100 AD. We'll get into that in the weeks to come. And it was a closed Old Testament before the New Testament started. And you'll notice words in the New Testament, the Old Testament, as you read, "Thus saith the Lord," or you'll see this phrase, scriptures or holy scriptures, or see the word prophet. Now, look at how many people in the Bible are prophets. We even have in the Old Testament minor prophets and major prophets. That's who wrote the Bible, minor prophets and major prophets, or an authority figure like Moses. All of this came about slowly, but methodically through schools and registration. The Bible says so, Ezekiel 13 and 9. They registered the prophets. Some were accepted on the ground of their apostolic office, like St. Paul. Go to Galatians 1 and 1. Let me show you that. Go to Galatians 1 and 1. I love teaching this stuff, and especially now that I'm getting a rhythm to it. I don't care if 600-pound life is on tonight or not. 1 and 1. Galatians 1 and 1. Paul and apostolos, apostles, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So you see that Paul was accepted on the grounds that he was an apostle. Do you find apostles in the Old Testament? How many of you are scared to answer any question I ask tonight? No, you don't. Do you find prophets in the New Testament? You think of one? Nope. Apostles, people who build up and turn over. The Apostle Paul. That was an office, and where did that office come from? It came out of an Old Testament Jewish community, and Paul was Jewish, that had registered prophets and school of prophets. And prophets weren't necessarily people who come around and say, you know, God told me if you give me 50 bucks, I'll tell you your future. No. Wrong, wrong, wrong. It was an astute, intellectually stimulating, spiritually discerning school. And God formed it because he was forming his word. So when you read the Old Testament, you got to realize there was no Old Testament when they were there. When you read the New Testament, you got to realize there was no New Testament when the New Testament people were doing these things. Okay? Now, ask me a question.
Ephesians chapter 4 where it says, and he gave some
apostles, prophets. Yep.
He's speaking of the Old Testament prophets at that point.
Well, no, that's a good point, Richard. In Ephesians 4, it's called the Ephesians 4 model of Christianity. The pastors, apostles, prophets, teachers, and evangelists. The fivefold ministry. Fivefold. Fist and do something for God. Prophetic utterances like a tongue and interpretation that Corinthians talks about. Gnosko logos, a word of knowledge. Gnosko Sophia, a word of wisdom. Those things were prophetic in nature, but the office of the prophet in which we're talking about the development of the Old Testament was different. There are people today who don't believe what I just said. They believe that you can walk around and claim yourself as a prophet. I say you can walk around and consider yourself prophetic. Okay? Any other questions? Yes. But Richard, the problem is they don't understand what I'm about to teach all these beautiful people in the next 3 months. They don't understand the school of the prophets. I know people who are running around talking about the school of the prophets, not calling any names. They don't know what they're talking about. They have no clue what they're talking about. Any other questions? Please don't lie to me. How many of you are still interested in this? I couldn't. All right, now watch this. You'll notice that in 2 Corinthians 11 and 13, they're warned against false prophets. And so what they did is when they saw a book or a prophetic utterances, now watch this, here's the thing. I got to go very slow, and please don't judge me by tonight. Do you realize that you would walk into the temple of Diana, which is in the city of Ephesus, and there was a static speech, gibberish, that you couldn't understand? And Diana was supposed to prophesy to you your future? Isis. All of the other 34 gods mentioned in the New Testament, and the gods in the Bible, that they had ecstatic speech and there were prophets. You remember Nebuchadnezzar setting some people on fire because he said, I didn't interpret this dream, go get the dreamers and the prophets. And what did he do? He killed them. Why? Because they prophesied falsely, and that's how godly men were promoted. You look at Joseph. Joseph couldn't interpret the dream, but he was able to. Or Daniel. Look at Daniel. Look at the different Old Testament characters that were able to speak to the king and tell the king what the gods were saying, what the one true God of Israel was saying. And so we're not living in a world that is not used to prophetic utterances or prophets. We're living in a world where there is abuse of those things, just like there is today. Any other questions? Yeah. Rick.
They would routinely say that, for example, Billy Graham was a prophet. That really isn't true, is it?
He was prophetic, and he spoke boldly to the nations and to people in power, so you could say that, but not in the sense of the people who wrote the Old Testament. Other questions? All right. Now, let's go just a little bit further. I only got a few minutes. When they would take a book, say this is the book of Moses, say this is the book of Deuteronomy. It's a writing. It's not, and listen here. They didn't have books. They had scrolls. Scrolls developed, or they had papyrus. They had, and those all developed, and we'll get into that when we get into transmission. They developed over time. The books were not developed until the New Testament. So say this is a scroll. Say this is a scroll right here. And they've written down a prophetic prophecy over it. What they would do is they would see if that person was registered. They would see if that book told the truth about God or man and history. And listen very carefully to me. If they found out that a historical statement in a prophetic book, say Jeremiah, Micah, Malachi, Haggai, Habakkuk, if they found history that was not true, it was disqualified as being a holy book. So they checked the history. That is why today, and I want to tell you where we're going to end up, but I don't really want to let the cat out of the bag, but I want to because of the way these PowerPoints have gone tonight. We know what the oldest Bibles in the world say. And I'm not talking about 500 years old like the Bible I got in my office. I'm talking thousands and thousands of years old. We found them at a place called the Dead Sea, which I'll take you there if you're going with me in April. But I'll show you in the weeks to come. And we actually have found books that go back to early edition. We found every book of the Old Testament but the book of Esther, and that's really not that big a deal. And we've taken that book and we've compared it with this book. This is my modern Greek Bible right here. And do you know what difference And these are secular people. When they take, let me use some symbolism, when they took a scroll from the Dead Sea, thousands and thousands of years old, book of Isaiah, 55 prophecies in the book of Isaiah alone about Jesus being God, where to be born at, things he couldn't have made up if he tried. And they took today's modern Bible and they compared the two. Do you know how much it's changed in over 2,000 years? And in the Old Testament, maybe 3,000 years? Somebody give me a guess. It has changed 3%. But do you know how much has changed in doctrine? Zero. 1,600 years putting this book together, and when we get our oldest copies and we compare it with the copy we have today, doctrinally, it says the exact same thing. And do you know the 3% of change is only directly related to words and how words change? Let's use an easy one. In 1920, what did gay mean? That you're happy. Today, it means something different. That's the only change. Any questions? All right. Now, the other thing they'd ask about a book before they canonize the Old Testament, they say, does it have transforming power? Now, I didn't get this far, but I want you to do me a favor. And I want you to go all the way back with me to page 4. Go back to page 4. All right? And here's where I'm going to start with you next week. Now watch this. Everybody go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is God-breathed. Let me read it verse by verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture. Did they have the scriptures? And when Paul was, or Timothy, Paul was writing this to Timothy when he was in Ephesus as a kid. Under the reign of Nero? No. But see, it says scripture. It says all scripture is inspired. Everybody write down that word, inspired. That is actually a Greek word. Let me pull this out. And here it is. Let me show you something. Theo. Theneutos. You know what this word means? Theo, God. Nunatos, where we get the word spirit, pneuma. God breathed. Now what's so fascinating about that is you've heard people talk about how the Bible is inspired. How many of you believe the Bible is inspired? I'd have to say you might want to think again. What? The Bible is not inspired because there's no I-N in the Greek. The Bible is spired, and it's where we get our word or our concept, spiration. And next week, I'm going to get into, with appropriate PowerPoint slides, how the Bible has to use the word inspired in the English but does not use it in the Greek. So when we say the Bible is inspired, we know what we mean, but that's not exactly true. Because inspired means, and I've got a lot of mouthwash. Inspired means, and that is not what the Bible teaches in the Greek. There was no into man, and then man takes ability to write. No. What happened was it was a spiration. The Holy Spirit breathed out, irregardless of man. But he breathed out and he came upon man in his personality and in his writing styles and told him what to write, and they used secretaries called amanuenses. Peter refers to his. And they wrote out what God told them, but it was not a product of man. It was a product only of God. If it is a product of man and God, it has got fallibility to it. But because it's only a product of God, the Bible is only a product of God, the Greek says spiration, not inspiration. We have to use the word inspiration because we don't have an English word to fit the Greek word. So it's the process of God breathing out the word of God. God breathing out. And it doesn't necessarily mean breathing into. It means he breathed out his word. Now let me tell you one more thing and then we'll cut. When you look, page 4, where it talks about divinely determined products of inspired man. That's the proper way to understand this. This means for us something far deeper than simply being inspired by God. The Greek term has, however, nothing to say about inspiration or inspiring. It speaks only of spiring or spiration. This means that Scripture is not just breathed out into God by God or is the product of divine inbreathing into the human offers, but that it is breathed out by God and God breathed it, the product of a creative breath of God. So the Bible is a product of the creative breath of God, irregardless of man. All right. How many of you are coming back next Wednesday? Don't lie to me. Let me see. I'm going to fix these PowerPoints. Questions? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. No, that's all right. I want to hear what you're saying. Yeah.
Is that the part that you said, like the 3% is changed from that they, instead of them using inspire, I mean, they were from inspired, using inspired, it's 3%?
No, the 3%, here's what the 3% mean. When they took, when we take our oldest Bibles that were found at the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea is right over by the Dead Sea. It's a very human era, and they had taken the scriptures in the writing communities of Qumran, and they had put the scriptures, after they translated them, into jars, vason jars, clay jars. And so when they put it in the cave in this humid area, it was not a better place in the world than to preserve the scriptures. And so a shepherd boy was throwing a ball watching sheep over outside Israel. And I'm going to take you there if you go with me next April. And they heard a crash. So a shepherd boy walks in and looks and finds the greatest scientific archaeological find of the millennial. He finds the oldest copies of the Bible. And we're not talking Martin Luther. We're not talking Tyndale. We're talking Esther, we're talking Isaiah, we're talking Malachi, Jeremiah. And so that was in the 1950s. So now we live in 2018, about to be 2019, and so the academic community has had the ability to take those oldest scriptures, even the Latin Vulgate, and you're going to learn things like Jerome's Bible, the Latin Vulgate Bible, and every Bible you got in your hand comes from the Latin Vulgate, okay? But we've been able to take the oldest scriptures, and remember they're not books, they were scrolls. We've been able to take the oldest books, and we're talking thousands and thousands of years old, minimally speaking. And we've been able to compare it with the Bible we have right now, the one you got in your lap. And when they did that, and these are secular people from the Israeli Institute and from Harvard and Yale and all kinds of places. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take you and show you original Dead Sea Scrolls when we go to Jerusalem. But when they compared it, they looked at the doctrine. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is coming back. You have to be saved through faith in salvation. Satan, heaven, hell, all of the doctrines in the Bible. When they took that and compared it with the Bible you're holding in your lap, there was absolutely no change in over 2,500 years of history. The only change was 3% as it relates to epistemology, the words. In other words, they may have used a word, and I can't, one didn't come to my mind, that it meant one thing in the Old Testament. By the time we get to the New Testament, or the time we get to the 21st century, it means something different. So, like gay in 1920 meant you were happy. Today, it's a lifestyle. So, the Bible has been proven to be very trustworthy, and the only changes in the old, and I'm going to prove it. You stick with me, I'm going to prove it. The only changes are in the epistemology of how words were understood.
You know that scripture that says, I ain't trying to take it.
No, that's right.
You know scripture that says, like, that, I can't remember what scripture it was in. It was like, if you change anything.
Oh, yeah, it's in the book of Revelations. If you add one tittle or one dot, which is the smallest Greek mark in the Bible, and the two of the smallest Greek mark, tittle and dot. You ever see me when I write Greek, I'll put a dot over something? That's a tittle and a dot. He says, you change the tittle of the dot over the Greek word, I'll remove from you the kingdom of God. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, anyone else? Isn't it exciting to know that you could trust your Bible and that it hadn't changed? You know, we got off to a little rocky start because of this PowerPoint and visualization and these notes. So I'm going to meet you in page 4 next week. And we're going to go methodically in understanding inspiration. We will move from inspiration in the weeks to come to collection, how we collected the books. We'll move from collection to transmission on how the books were written. And we'll move from transmission to translation and how we got over. You know, I got stuck, and I'll tell you this, and I'll pray. I got stuck in Orlando the other day, thanks to Southwest, at 4 in the morning. And they only could fly me out at 10 o'clock at night, or 8 o'clock at night. And so I didn't know what to do. And I looked up, I Googled a museum, and Wycliffe, which is a group that has, since the 50s, put the Bible in other people's language. And so I took a tour through that. And do you know how many languages there are in the world? 7,000. Do you know that just because, and how Wycliffe started is the owner of Wycliffe, Mr. Townsend, sold Bibles, and it was either Ecuador or some Spanish country like that. So he took the Spanish Bible to Ecuador, and he realized very quickly that even though they could comprehend some of it because they were Spaniards, it wasn't in their distinctive dialect of Spanish. So that he started making sure that there was a Bible that people could really understand in their culture. And with 7,000 languages, we have over 5,000 copies or pieces of the Bible interpreted. The Bible says that when this gospel has been preached around the world, then the end shall come. And do you know by 2020 or 2030, every nation, tribe, and tongue will have a Bible in their translation? If not sooner, thanks to the little phone you got right there. Matter of fact, one of the things that we're going to partner with in the winter, if the Lord continues to lead, they were in my office this week, Monday, is we're going to actually partner in raising funds through just general offerings, free will offerings, to translate a portion of the scripture in a language that doesn't exist. How many of you would like to do that? One, that's great. I want to do it. You say, I know you say, well, that's impossible. No, it's not impossible. We have people who will partner with us, and it didn't cost that much money because of where we're at. So how many of you enjoyed tonight? All right. Please just hear my heart. I'm going to fix these PowerPoint slides. We're going to start at page 4. You're going to be able to clearly see the PowerPoint slides if I have to print them out for you. And that will guide us in our teaching. You have your notes, which are very cumbersome and very technical in its language. Don't let it scare you. I'm going very slow so I can explain the technical language. We got ahead of ourselves tonight because of the PowerPoints. That's not going to happen next Wednesday. But if you will stick with me, by the time we're done in December, you will have the greatest faith you've ever had in your life in the scriptures. That I promise you. Any other questions? Right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you, God. I ask, God, that you help us, God, as we start this process of learning how we got our Bible. God, I know it's full of big words. I know it can be dusty. I know it can be cumbersome. I know that it is beyond our understanding. But Lord, in a world where this book is attacked every single day of our life as being inaccurate and unreliable, when we learn how you put it together, we're able to defend our faith and assure our salvation so that it might not be stolen from us from heretics. I ask God you touch this place in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys.
We pray that you were blessed by this message. For more information about Covenant Community Church, please contact us at media@covenantcc.net or visit us online at covenantcc.net.